Exodus, one of the greatest books of the Bible, gives us the foundations for everything that we have come to know in the Lord Christ, the background of salvation, of worship, of God's intention for his world and his people. It is truly one of the great foundation stones of the church. And the book of Exodus is one of those that, in the Lord's timing someday, I will teach through the entire book, and I will love it, but it's going to be probably several years from now. And that's okay. We'll be fine with it. The book of Exodus is not going anywhere. It's been around for 3,400 years, and it'll be just fine for me to wait a few more. We'll be in Exodus. Chapter 11. I combine those words for some reason. Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, which is just the final verse of that chapter, and then most of chapter 12. I had to draw the line somewhere because it would be nice to also include all the way to the end of the chapter, but we've got things to do at some point today. So Exodus 11, 10 through 12, 32. That's 33 verses. It's quite a bit of a haul, but the reality is most of it's narrative, most of it repeats, but I want you to see some of the most grand things of salvation that the Lord has ever given to us. Today's sermon is entitled, The Lord is Our Salvation. It is very easy in the modern world for us to imagine that the focus of salvation is us. And it almost doesn't surprise us that God saves us, right? I mean, we're pretty awesome. We've got some good potential working for us. We could serve him. We could spread around the gospel. We could worship him. Maybe God has need of us. Maybe in some way, God is like the gods of man's imagination. We have to feed him, clothe him, worship him so that he's happy, and serve him so that he's not angry, and that's it. And it's all up to us. There's a reason why when we come together, we pray for the Lord to give us our daily bread, because the Lord revealed that the direction of blessing is the other way around. It is God who feeds us. It is God who provides. It is God who sees to it. And it is God who saves. You say, well, that may be fine and well, but at least the relationship I have with the Lord started with me. And I can claim that I came to the Lord, and then he saved me. And then the scriptures come and say, oh, Christian, he knew your name before the world was. God set his mind to save a people after his own name before the galaxies were spun. Do you know that? It means if you are here this morning, it is no accident. It means if you are called by the Lord's name, it is no incident. It is the Lord working his will in this world, and we are blessed in the trailing afterglow of his glory. It is something that the children of Israel learned the day of the final plague, that from the hand of the Lord come both life and death. How is it we can be on the side of life? How is it that our natural inclination, which is the Lord is our judge, can turn into the statement, the Lord is our salvation? This is what the night of Passover is all about. And so I invite you to join me in Exodus 11:10 through Exodus 12:32. We will read this first, and then we will dive in and splash around a bit. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." Start your calendar over. Something massive is happening. "This shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep, or you may take it from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where in which they will eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inward parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened on the from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But whatever one needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, I think that's pretty clear. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared us.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a single house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve your Lord just as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, but bless me also." Father, we're grateful for this passage. We're grateful for the night of Passover. We pray, Father, that the truth of this text does not fall on our deaf ears, but that you give us ears to hear. Make us to know your word. Make us to love your word. Make us to desire that one another know and love your word. We pray, Father, for these things with earnest hearts. Would you teach us your nature and teach us your saving hand and your judging hand, that we may be not fallen by the wayside by the destroyer, but, Father, instead be able to declare with one voice alongside all saints of all time, the Lord is our salvation too. We to whom the end of days has come. We thank you, Father, for these things. We pray your blessing on this day in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So, unless you didn't pick up on it, don't eat leavened bread. There is a remarkable amount of things that go on here, and obviously we're dealing in the Old Covenant, so this is not for you to go out and start resetting your calendar to or any such things. Don't ever come to the Old Testament that way. The Old Testament is there to express to us the nature of God, interacting with the nature of humanity exactly as they are. This is one of the great things that we understand about the Scriptures, is that the New Testament tends to speak to us in a way that things ought to be. The Old Testament speaks to us in the midst of the way things are. And it tells us who God is. This is one of the great aspects of how God has interacted throughout history with the people of Israel, is that we get to learn different aspects of God. We get to learn both sides, and it's undeniable. He is Savior and he is Judge. Both. Some may be apologetic in understanding that God is simply Savior. Some may also hold that God is simply a judge that we should fear. But we must, as Christians, hold to both at all points and not allow one to override the other, because in God they are in perfect unity. The same one who went out that night and destroyed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's household to the lowliest slave in the dungeon, and even to the livestock who never committed a single sin, is the same one who passed over the people of Israel, not because of anything good they had done, but simply because of the word and the promise of him to pass them over, period. As we come to this, we get to learn one of the most central aspects of salvation. There is nothing different between the house of an Egyptian and the house of a Jew. Nothing. And without the blood on the door, the destroyer would come with indiscriminate destruction. The same judgment would befall them as anyone else. There's no moral pleading. There's no, well, I tried to do what's best. There's nothing that works. Nothing in our hands can save us. And the story of Passover reminds us of this reality. The story of God's salvation continually expresses to us the reality that this salvation that the Lord works, both for them on the night of Passover and to us today, is solely the work of his hand in response to his promises. Salvation, in short, is God's idea and God's work. It is to us to trust him. It is to us to trust him. There were many times when Pharaoh had made up his mind for a time to set the people of Israel free, and God said, no, I'm not done yet, and he hardened his heart. Some of us really struggle with that passage. I would encourage you not to. Just read it. It's pretty straightforward. God's plan will out, and the reality is 10 plagues needed to come, regardless of whether it was enough for Pharaoh to suffer in such a way. God continually brings them to a point where we are going to hold on to the people of Israel so that every one of these pictures may be enacted. The 10 plagues on Egypt are a remarkable study in and of themselves, but here we come down to simply the last one. The 9th one had just finished. That is darkness over the whole land, darkness so thick you could feel it. And then the final plague is threatened before them in chapter 11, and that is where we pick up. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord, it says, also hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can do with that as you will. And he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so Moses and Aaron get to experience this promise that the Lord gives to them, this reality that their calendar starts over now. Establish your calendar. Now, as we look at our calendar, what is it set on? What's so special about January 1st? Well, it's the first day of the year only because we set our calendar to it. Is this signifying anything? Nope. It's a random moment in the year. Now, the year is set on the earth going around the sun, but it's a random moment in the year. There's nothing actually that occurs on January 1st. It's not like it's winter solstice or anything of the sorts. It's just January 1st. We don't actually have it attached to anything else. Here, the Lord restarts the calendar for Israel. Now, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you have to get this context just a little bit. God is taking Israel out of Egypt, and he is designing a culture for them. He writes their law code. He selects their rulers. He selects their elders. He empowers them. He gives them land. He gives them places, boundaries, defends them. I mean, he is literally making a culture from scratch. And one of the things that a culture needs is a calendar. And so God says, if there's anything that you should set the calendar on, it is my saving you from Egypt. And so he says, first thing, start the calendar over. All those counts, those calendars that you have from Egypt, don't forget, the Israelites had lived in Egypt at this point for 430 years. Their calendar is Egyptian. And God says, nope, no longer. Start the calendar over. It would be just as overwhelming as for us saying, okay, today, boom, calendar is brand new. January 1st is today. And you just go like, well, it's, you know, almost summer. It's completely different than everything that surrounds them, completely different from everything they've known. And that's how God starts off this story of the Passover. This month shall be the beginning of all the months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that is 10 days into the year, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Why that? We live in a time after Leviticus and everything, and so we're familiar with all the sacrifices. They didn't have that yet. It's the first time God's introducing this to them. In order for you to leave, something has to die. In order for salvation to take place, something has to perish. We're getting here instances and teachings that in the New Testament will be fully revealed in Christ. In order for our salvation to take place, something has to die in our place. We know from the New Testament the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God in Christ Jesus is life eternal. Because in Christ, God took our sin and gave it to him. And his righteousness and gave it to us. A wonderful swap. And that part of salvation has been part of the gospel message since the Garden of Eden. The day that Adam and Eve fell, God shows up. Adam and Eve tried to fix the problem themselves with fig leaves. And it wasn't enough. Because no salvation and no work of our hands is enough. Nothing that we can do fixes the problem. And so God killed an animal in their place and skins and dressed them and covered over their sins. Here, the same thing is happening. The people that are in these houses on the night of Passover are not sinless. They are sinners just the same as the Egyptians. They deserve death and hell just the same as the Egyptians. The only difference that's going to come down is the blood on the doorposts. That's it. This is not one nation against another. This is those who believe the word of the Lord and those who do not. Because on that night, many Egyptians were in the house of the Israelites as well. We learn later in the narrative. This wasn't about Israel versus Egypt. This was about those who trusted the Lord and those who did not. And you see, this is the picture that continues on throughout all of the scripture's history. The difference in salvation is those who trust the Lord's word. And what was the Lord's word? Look what he says here. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Verse 4, if the household is too small for a lamb, I love these in the midst of giving pictures and signs, God is very accommodating to people. Most don't understand that in the book of Leviticus, the reason why it's so long is because of all the accommodations he keeps making for people. Offer a sacrificial lamb. If you can't afford that, do this. If you can't afford that, if you're absolutely in abject poverty, go find some doves. He makes all these stipulations and then all these concessions so that there's nobody that can be left out. There's no excuse of, I couldn't afford a lamb or I couldn't afford a cow. And the sacrifice would still be signifying the exact same thing. Here he's doing the same thing. If your household is too small to be able to eat a whole lamb or even to purchase a whole lamb, join with your neighbor. Join with your neighbor, and you shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It shall be a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep. And what most people don't realize, or you may also take it from the goats. You want to talk about concessions that are made. Again, we're not even into the Levitical priesthood yet. None of that has begun. But here he's saying on both sides, whatever you have, make sure it is unblemished and a male year old. Take it from the sheep, take it from the goats. If you can't afford it, join with your neighbor. Make sure there's enough people to be able to observe this directly. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. That's 2 weeks away from the beginning of that day, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Can you think of what that's signifying and what that foreshadows, seeing as now the New Testament has come? Twilight. Christ. What is twilight? Say it again. Yeah, right before the night comes, right? Here, twilight signifies for them to, again, this is a society without clocks. They want to kill all the lambs at the exact same time. And so they wait for the sun to set. Boom, twilight, kill all the lambs. Anyone remember what happened to Christ on the cross with regards to the sun and the darkness of that day? He made his own twilight, didn't he? The New Testament calls Christ on the cross our Passover lamb. And part of the signifiers of this is that what is happening there is the stuff of darkness and night. These are aspects that accompany the wrath of God every time it shows up in Scripture. There's always darkness, the moon becoming red, the sun becoming dark. All of these pictures throughout the prophetic histories come real at Christ's crucifixion, but even here is part of the entire picture. Wait until twilight, wait until night. And then eat all night long. This is a bizarre meal. But it is in the middle of that darkness that's coming that God will save his people. Verse 7. When you kill the lambs at twilight, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Stop. You want to know one of my weaknesses with this? I would have heard the command to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and you know what I would have done? Painted every last square millimeter of those doorposts and lintels. That's how much I overthink everything. I would have been like, I want to make sure there's not a single piece left because even in the application of the blood, I want to defend on myself. God does not sit here and say, it's the quantity of blood that matters. Get every single drop of blood and you best put all of it on the doorposts and the lintels. No, instead, all he says is there must be some on it. It's not the quantity of it. In fact, Jesus even addresses this exact thing about faith. It's not the quantity of faith. Even faith the size of a mustard seed can grow into everything. It's the quality of it, and it's the person in which it is entrusted. Whether you put two drops on the doorposts or a gallon makes no difference as to whether or not the destroyer will see it. But me and my foolishness, I would have painted every last square millimeter of that door. Everything. I would have probably put it on the walls, put it on the ground in front of it, just make sure there's no misunderstanding here. Put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses when they eat it, that shall eat all the flesh that night, roast it on a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Why are they eating it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs? First of all, why unleavened bread? And don't go into the whole picture with sin just yet. Just, oh, for those of you who have ever made bread, raise your hand. Right? Leavened bread, typically. Yeah. You put the yeast, takes time. It's the most annoying thing about making bread. You're just like, oh, you know what? I would like some bread. And that takes, what, an hour to bake or so? So I'm gonna put it together. And then you're just like, oh, sit for 4 hours? Never mind, I don't want bread that bad. What God is doing is saying, look, you don't have time for leaven. You don't have time for raised cakes. Make unleavened bread. Because unleavened bread, I promise, I've made hundreds of batches of unleavened bread. It takes no time at all. You mix it together, you're ready, you flatten it out, you cook it, it's done. Why bitter herbs? Again, takes absolutely no time, but there's something about the bitter herbs that's to remind them of something. What was it? The bondage in Egypt and the harshness of living in a world and living in slavery to things not of God. Sometimes in my foolishness, I would imagine that we would probably get the picture better if bitter herbs were part of communion. But I dare not change things that the Lord has said so clearly. But there was something for the people of Israel to remember. The bitter herbs were there to remind them, while it may indeed be difficult to follow the Lord at times, it was bitter outside of it. The speed with which God is going to save them does not allow leaven to take place. Don't boil the goat or the lamb. Don't eat it raw. You must roast it all, head, legs, inner parts, everything that's edible. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Okay, so at twilight you kill the lamb and then you start roasting it on the fire. This is an all-night event. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a bunch of lamb. That sits a little heavy in the stomach. And that's why they're expressing this reality that if you do not have enough people in your household, include more of it. Include even your neighbors if you had to. You shall none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat of it. And then he tells them they have to be dressed in a certain fashion. Put your belt on. Put your cloak on. Get your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet. We are leaving. And you shall eat it in haste, as quickly as you can, fully dressed. Now imagine this picture for a second. You've been working in the mud pits all day. And then that night, you're supposed to go home, prepare an animal, and eat it all night long, fully dressed in your traveling attire. Bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a lamb that you had to kill, which, by the way, is no small feat, and it takes time cooking an entire animal. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through all the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. Nobody else can exact this salvation. Nobody else can deliver them from Egypt. Egypt at this time was the power horse of the world. He goes in and talks about the specificities of unleavened bread. I'm not going to express that to you. But as he expresses here, I am the Lord, and the blood on your doorposts and lintels shall be a sign for you. On the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why is God doing this? Why not just take the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and just send them on their way? He could have miraculously just done that. Why are we learning this? Why did they have to go through this? Why all of the theatrics? Why all of the killing? What's that? To make an impression for one specific thing. One thing that, unless the blood was on their doors, every single one of them had in common. Egypt, Jewish, animal, didn't matter. This is the without distinction, all of us are sinful. There is not a single Jewish person that deserved salvation that night. There is not a single house that deserved to be Passover. There is not a single Egyptian that deserved salvation that night. The fact that God killed all the firstborn shows this to us. Firstborn in these societies represented all of our future and all of our hope. But in order to save, in order to bring life, oftentimes God brings death as well. For those of you who have been in our Sunday school class on the Holy Spirit, you've seen this many, many times. The Holy Spirit is the life giver, and sometimes to bring life, death must occur. Is salvation any different? To bring life to us, death had to occur, didn't it? We don't worship Christ on the cross for no reason. That death had to occur in order for us to be brought to life again, in order for us to know the resurrection, in order for us to actually have confidence when we lay our head down in our grave. Verse 21, Moses calls all the elders of Israel and says to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. Look at the way Moses... See, I love Moses' faith here. It's something I gravely aspire to. Take a bunch of hyssop, just dip it in the blood that is on the basin and touch the lintel. I mean, I'd be splashing it everywhere. Just touch it. Just a little dab here, a little dab there, and a little dab there. It's not about how much you apply. It's not about anything. It is about the promise of God to pass over when he sees the blood. You see, my desire to cover the door from head to toe all over the place has not come from a good place. It comes from a place where I still want to hold that I can add to salvation on some level. I can ensure it. Sure, God's word says this thing, but I want to go beyond it. I want to make super secure of this. But we can't have that. It is the word of the Lord that we depend upon, and Moses makes it very, very clear, especially to morons like me, in verse 22, where he says, just touch the lintel. Touch the doorposts. It's not up to you. It's not up to the coverage. It's not up to you. Don't go out of your door of your house until the morning. Sit in there and eat the lamb. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear that unless you eat the flesh or drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will have no life in you. John the Baptist, when seeing Christ in John chapter 1, expresses this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are we learning? What are we seeing? That Christ will be the one to fulfill all of these things. But what are we seeing here? There is no safety in yourself. If you step out of your house, the destroyer will kill you. You say, well, I mean, let's just try it anyhow. Maybe I'll put some blood on my arms and on my forehead, and that'll be good enough. And I'll just go out into the world, and what will happen? Again, we are warned here by Moses, and so were the people warned there by Moses, do not try to worship God your own way. That's not going to work. You try to serve the Lord on your own auspices and in your own ideas, he'll kill you just the same. It is hard for us to grasp, I think, at some times, because we are so used to the grace of God in the Christian life to think of God in these terms. But here it sits in Scripture, expressing to us the reality that without the covering of the blood, without the grace of God, we too will be put to death immediately. And this is what he warns them about. There will be nothing with regards to distinction because you're Jewish people. If you step outside of the door, you will be put to death. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until the morning. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Can you imagine what it would feel like to be that close to actual death as it's going from house to house hunting for people? This is the angel of the Lord coming into Egypt that day and killing everyone, all sorts of people, every house, firstborn sons in every single house. And as it says towards the end here, not a single house escaped, except those that had the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. What's the only difference? What if you were one of the elders in Israel, well respected, and you go, well, God doesn't have it out for me. Sure, other houses need the blood on those doorposts and lintels because, you know, they're not me. I'm well behaved. I'm good, been a slave all my days, but everyone looks up to me, good reputation, everything's going well. Really don't think I need blood on my door. How's that going to end that night? Well, you find out at 12:01, you will no longer be breathing. It has nothing to do with what nationality, it has everything to do with the blood. The same thing we're going to learn at the cross of Christ. There's no pleading that I'm going to do better next time. No, you won't. You don't have the power to bring life like that. God alone has that. And he gives it to whom he will. And here we see this typified. If you do not put blood on your doors, I'm going to kill you. That's my paraphrase. That is the God we serve. If you do not, now in the New Testament era, have Christ on your account, I'm going to kill you. This is how the apostles preached the gospel, because it's the same message from the beginning of scriptures. You can see how far into the beginning of scriptures we are, all the way through the end. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has given assurance of that by raising Christ from the dead. Meaning, you do not find safety in the grave. He has the power to pull you out of your grave and hold you accountable. And if you are not in Christ, you only have yourself to hope in. Good luck with that. That's the apostolic message, paraphrased in Tim Easley language. It is a message of intense grace and mercy. It is also a message of intense judgment and clarity. Not one Israelite deserved to have passed over. Not one of us has deserved salvation. We were all of us bent away from God, all of us dead in trespasses and sins, all of us determining to live our lives for ourselves. But God, in his rich mercy, expressed to us himself in the Word of God, his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And his blood was shed so that that blood may be applied to us and we too be passed over. The same picture exists throughout the church. The same picture exists in the gospel. And God tells them to never forget it. When you come to the land, verse 25, that the Lord will give you, just as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What? Why are we doing this?" And that's actually kind of a normal question that a kid would ask. Why are we dressed up all night long eating a lamb? I want to go to sleep. What are we doing this for? You shall say to them, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared us." We wouldn't be here without this. Let's remember it. Let's remember it often. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went out and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, before it happens, I want to drive your minds to the Gospels. Because, thankfully, the people of Israel continued to remember the Passover for 1,500 years and then entered the time of Christ, who, on the night he was betrayed, just so happened to fall on the night of Passover. And Jesus told his disciples to go secure a room called the upper room for them to celebrate the Passover together, because as Jesus says, "My heart has truly longed to celebrate this Passover with you, my last one." And during that meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs, of wine, of a roasted lamb, Jesus, in the middle of the meal, picks up a piece of bread and breaks it and gives it to them and says, "Take and eat of this. This is my body. It's broken for you." He took a cup in the same manner. He blessed it and gave thanks. And he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood. It's a new promise. It is shed for the remission of the sins of many. I will drink of this with you again, but not until my Father's kingdom." The whole story of communion is formed out of this meal, because it teaches us that what the Passover lamb accomplished for them on that night, that the destroyer went out through the entire land of Egypt, Christ has done for us on a level far beyond our perception. To have the blood of Christ on you, on me, protect us from the destroyer. The wrath of God will indeed come to this world again, and he will judge the children of mankind by righteousness. In Christ, us undeserving Christians will be safe. Not for any good works you and I have done, for if we are honest with ourselves, we know we have not accomplished salvation, nor have we accomplished righteousness, but Christ has. Let's finish the story. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Look at this list. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh had the ability to put blood on the doorposts and lintels of his house. The captive in the dungeon didn't. Neither did the livestock. The wrath of God will fall to the worldwide. Verse 30, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, says, "Up, Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord just as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds, just as you have said, be gone. Bless me also. Have you ever seen that phrase at the end of this story? Pharaoh, his future hopes in his son, his gods all having been bested, simply leaves one request with Moses, and that is, may that God bless me. In the midst of great wrath falling upon the world, we are told that at the end of the ages, and whenever God's wrath certainly falls on people, that there is a desperation to survive in the midst of it. We see it show up in the book of Revelation, where they go into the caves and into the mountains and beg the mountains to fall on them, for the day of his wrath has come. The way in which God's wrath occurs into the world makes life so unbearable at times. Here, in the midst of Egypt, the death of firstborn sons in every single house is something that would lead to such a wailing cry, I can't imagine. And neither can you. But think about the effect it had on the people of God. Think about what they were learning. But for the promise of God, that would be my house. We are no different. Christians are not those who have learned to live good lives. Christians are not those with their own righteousness to beg before the Lord. We sin. We sin often. And we come together to confess and repent of our sins and see Christ once again. Remind each other of Christ often, that we do not fill our focus and our view with our own righteousness and our own goodness. Many are those who follow Christ thinking that it is their righteousness on display. It isn't. The Word of God says even the good works that we work as Christians are not from us. None of this has its origin in us. It is all of the grace of God. We are no different than those who cowered in their houses behind the blood. Count me as a coward behind the blood. We should all attain to that. Nothing in my hands I bring, says an old hymn. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless cry out for grace. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. The people of Israel learn something that the church needs to be reminded of. Unless Christ is covering us, our good works count for nothing. Our reputation counts for nothing. This should teach us how to preach the gospel. It's not about us. It's not about telling someone they can fix their life. It is about telling them about Christ, who alone can save them, who can bring to them new life, who can bring to them cover and safety from the wrath that is to come. Even as John the Baptist had said to the Pharisees, who warned you, nest of vipers, of the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we can hear then the message of Christ that he speaks throughout his gospels and the apostles explain to us. Repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. The good news that in him our Passover lamb is once and for all slain and that blood may be on our account. I pray it is on the life of everyone here. And if you wonder if it is not, how it is such a transaction takes place, turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. He will save to the uttermost all who call on his name. And there will be no fear of God's judgment. Not because you promised to live better, but because Christ has already lived on your behalf. And now we live in light of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for this passage. Does it not establish for us quite a foundation to understand that you indeed are our salvation? We know that our standard way of life, our natural born situation, is that the Lord is our judge. But to those to whom salvation has come, to whom the blood of Christ is wrapped around their souls, you are our salvation. You are our hope. And the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. And the life that is gifted to us is beyond anything we could make for ourselves. We pray, Father, for this. We thank you that you have brought us into your family in a manner that such a transaction cannot be undone. That we have a new name, a new promise, a new destiny, and a new life to live. We pray, Father, for this salvation to be realized in those who can even hear just now. We are grateful for your grace. We pray that you empower us to love your gospel as is fitting to do. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.